turn to Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to start this morning. Well, it's been great to be with you. This is going to be round three, and I've gotten to know, I think I've almost gotten to know each and every one of you. I get to make a connection, I get to talk to you a little bit, and I've thoroughly enjoyed this, mainly because y'all are such good listeners. Not every church has good listeners. Even at Garndale, I love them all to death, but there's a couple of them that I'll get up there and I'm preaching them. Have people looking around like this, and you got people that got one eye closed and the other eye open, and people falling asleep on you. But I think here, I don't think I've had anybody like that. Everybody's been focused and paying attention. And then after, y'all been coming up to me and making comments and asking questions, and you're making points that I was making, and it tells me, you know, wow, these people were really listening. And at first, it's kind of scary, like, oh, now I need to make sure. Now I need to make sure that I'm talking right and telling the truth because people are actually listening. So that's all on you. And I thank you so much for being engaged with me for the past 3 days and as we go on to this day. And this day is going to be a longer day. But I think it's going to be good because of we're going to get to read the Bible. And we have great listeners, so people who want to hear. What we're going to talk about for this portion is we're going to talk about questions and answers from the Mormon. And if you're just getting into this meeting and you're just picking up, what we've been doing this weekend is talking about other people to Christ, bringing people to Jesus. And Friday we talked about how the harvest was white and ready to be harvested, and Jesus sends out us as laborers. Once you go out, you tell people about me. You go out and introduce people to me so I can save souls. And then we talked about 1 Peter 3:15, that we have to have a defense for the hope that's within us. We talked about the hope that we need to have in Jesus, and we need to reflect that hope. That people come and ask us, hey, why do you have hope? Well, what's so good, great in your life? And you say, well, it's Jesus. Jesus is where I get my hope from. Now, this morning, early this morning and now at this time, we're going to talk about two different groups. And we talked about Muslims this morning. Two different groups that's a little harder to get in touch with, yet they affect us here in Birmingham, Alabama. These are people that you will meet in Birmingham, Alabama. And these people don't believe in the Bible. So our whole lives, if we grew up in the church or however long we've been a Christian, we've been equipped to teach people about Christ. But we've been equipped to teach how to teach Protestants or how to teach different denominations or how to teach those who do not believe in anything at all. And we learn how passages, and I know to go turn Acts chapter 2:38. I know to show them where baptism is essential for salvation. I know how to go to Acts chapter 8 and read the different accounts of conversion. But those are the people who already believe in the Bible. And what we've been talking about is here are two groups that you have to get them there. And I'm trying to equip you and get you ready for that conversation. So again, I ask that you be engaged with me as I go through this. Questions and answers from the Mormon. And there are a lot of Mormon groups here in this area. I know in Gardendale, it's just right up the road from our church building, there is a Mormon temple that meets there. And we meet them and we introduce ourselves and we get to know them and make friendships with these group of people that believe the Mormon faith. Put up here 1 Timothy 2:4. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And all my passages on the sermon I did this morning, Bible class, and the sermon here, except for one passage, will all be up here on the PowerPoint. And you don't have to read it up here if you don't want to, but I just want it to be available. If you want this PowerPoint and this CD, this can help you in some way. We got all the passages up here. You can just get it and you can read them right off. But what this passage is saying is that God desires all men, every man, every woman that's ever walked on this earth, to come to Him and to be saved. That's His mission statement. That's what He wants out of life. Now, as we talk about these group of people, what they believe, and when I go through some of the things that they believe, some of the things they'll bring up, to us as Christians, it seems very, very silly. The Mormon faith may be one of the most made fun of faiths there are because of the things they believe. And I'm going to be up here, and I am funny. I try to be funny. I think it's a good way to keep people focused. Miss Susan said she was talking to Laura Benton, one of the girls that go to our church. And she asked, oh, who is Andrew? You know, what is he about? And Laura said, well, he's funny. And so I do want you to laugh sometimes. When I'm up here, if I say a joke, I want you to laugh. I try to be funny. But in this situation, when we talk about what these people actually believe in, as we approach this is not something to laugh about. This isn't something silly. Even though I understand sometimes humor is a self-defense mechanism, we hear something that's absolutely untrue and it makes us want to laugh. But this is something that is stealing people's souls. This is a false doctrine that has really hurt a whole lot of people. And these people have already had so many people making fun of them, they don't need Christians making fun of them. Well, we are sincere. We care. We want people to come to Christ. So we're not going to make fun of these things as I go through them. And I just want to have a mindset and have that attitude as we approach this. These are their basic beliefs. You know, if you meet a Mormon, these are the basic things that they're going to talk about. These are the basic things that they're going to be about. And a lot of this stuff may be extremely surprising, as I already said. They are interested in God's newest revelation. His newest revelations. And this is similar to the Islamic faith. That the New Testament once was a good testament. It used to be the truth of God. But what they believe is that over time, Christians have corrupted it to the point of this Bible right here isn't true anymore. It's too messed up to be true. And also as well, God gives them a new revelation. All right, now I'm going to briefly tell you the story of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith is a man who's living in 1820. This isn't that long ago at all. And he's living in New York State. And what he believes is too, that the New Testament is messed up. It's been too corrupted, we can't believe it anymore. So what he says is he goes into the woods and he goes and prays to God. This is very similar to the Muhammad story, isn't it? He goes and prays in the woods to God and asks him, what should I be? Should I be a Protestant? Should I be a Catholic? Should I be a Baptist? Should I be a Methodist? He doesn't know what to do. And from that standpoint, you know, I would agree with them. You know, I would understand if someone who didn't have access to a New Testament would be confused by all these different denominations. Who am I supposed to join? Well, what he says is, and Joseph Smith claimed, that God spoke to him and said, well, actually, all of them are wrong. The New Testament is completely wrong. I need to give you a new revelation. So he goes back home. He goes to bed. And some many days later, a ghost appears to him. And who this ghost is a prophet that lived in the early Americans before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Before all this, they believe that Jews living in Palestine 500 years before Christ, the Nephites and the Lamanites, got in boats from Palestine, sailed down the Mediterranean Sea, and sailed across the Atlantic and came all the way to America. That Jews got in boats and sailed to America 500 years before Christ. And that these Jews became the Native Americans that we know today. These are the people, the Nephites, Lamanites, another group called the Jaredites, are the American Indian people. And they lived long before we even knew about them. So this was a man who was a prophet during those times. And he had wrote down this New Testament, this other testament, and he was going to, Joseph Smith was going to go out to the woods and he was going to go dig it up. It was going to be on these gold tablets, and he was going to translate it. And that is what's supposed to be the Book of Mormon. And the other collections of the book, this is around the Book of Mormon. Not only this, what the Book of Mormon says is that Jesus, after dying on the cross, after being born again, raised again to new life, disappeared, ascended into heaven in Palestine, and then he appeared over here in North America. And he taught the Native Americans Jesus. He taught him himself. And that's what this is all based on. This is a newer revelation. Not only do they have a new Testament, which is the Book of Mormon, but they also believe that God is continuing to give new revelation. That their president, the leader of the Mormon Church, can speak directly to God. Now this is most famous because in 1978, basically what God does in the Mormon Church is He changes the mind, changes the way He feels about black people. You have the Civil Rights Movement. A lot of these big changes are made in America for the good. Better changes. And it's very convenient that apparently at that time, God changes his mind on whether blacks can join the Mormon Church. Now, does that go anything with what Paul says back in 1 Timothy? Paul would say 2,000 years ago that all men, whoever they are, whatever color they are, can be saved. But according to the Mormons, that only happened in 1978. So you see kind of the big problems that I would have with this. But they are interested in God's newest revelation. The majority are very religious. They have big temple worship. They don't actually worship Sunday morning in their temples. They have different meeting houses where they do that. But temples is like a special place. It's a place where they get married in the temple. Their marriage will last throughout eternity. And again, there's a lot of scriptures that would go wrong with that. This is also a place where they have baptisms, and they baptize themselves for their passed away loved ones. And they can give salvation to their passed away loved ones by being baptized here. But it's a very ceremonial big place. And you see some of these places, like in Missouri, a big temple there. It shows that the Mormon Church has a lot of money, a whole lot of money. And they spend a lot of money on these temples. And in reality, just from a physical perspective, they're magnificent. They're incredible. And imagine if I was in Ephesus and there was the Temple of Diana there, this is the equivalent of what that Temple of Diana would have looked like. It is absolutely incredible. By also being very religious, let me add that they're also extremely moral. They are great when it comes to morals. These people make great friends. They're not going to tempt you to commit some kind of sexual sin. They're not going to tempt you to become drunk. They're not going to tempt you really to do anything from a moral standpoint. They make really, really good people to be around. And I have to give that to them. They make great friends. They believe in multiple gods. They do not believe in the Trinity as we believe. And we explain that in the Bible period. But they actually believe that Jesus and God are two separate people. And the Muslim story kind of goes, that's back then. The Mormon story kind of goes like this. That there's a supreme God that lives somewhere on another planet. And that supreme God made a planet, and there was two men that lived there as men. And they were Jehovah and Jesus. And Jesus was actually Jehovah's physical son. And they were people that lived on a planet like us. And what happens is that they're good Mormons, they do what they're supposed to do, and their God elevates them to godhood status. So now Jehovah gets to make his own planet, where Jesus, his son, is going to be the savior of that world. Now Jesus, they say, is on another planet, ruling as the Jehovah, the Father role, on another planet. And what it is that if we're good Mormons today, we will also get our own planets and get to be gods. So they do believe in multiple gods. Now what's interesting about this is when they meet you, they have a conversation with you, and you tell them that you go to a Church of Christ. You're a member of the church, but you say that at the end of your name in your church building, Elliottsville Church of Christ. They believe you're a good person just by the word Church of Christ. They believe that you will go to heaven, but you will not be your own God just because simply you're good people who do love God. They worship Christ without really knowing Him. They do believe in Jesus. They do believe He died for our sins. They do believe that He was raised on the third day. But they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the New Testament at all. Some will try to say, no, we do believe in the Bible. They don't at all. The most experience maybe some of us would have with Mormons would be the Mormon elders. And they go from house to house. And I imagine I'm encouraged by their zeal. That they're actually willing to go door to door and try to teach people Christ. They just take the wrong book with them. But these people, when they do this, they'll tell you they believe in the Bible. They tell you they believe in the New Testament. But all you do is you get out Timothy and you get out Titus and you show them what the qualifications of elders are. That's what we usually try to go to. And of course, they don't meet any of these qualifications. They're mostly 18-year-old boys. They're not married. They don't have children. They don't have faithful children. They can't. They're too young. But it doesn't matter. You show them all those qualifications of the Bible, it's not going to matter to them that they're not truly elders because they don't believe that book anyway. So that's usually somewhere I don't go. And of course, I'm always going to talk to someone who wants to talk about spiritual things. I'm never going to turn anyone away that wants to talk about spiritual things. But a lot of those boys on the bikes trying to evangelize, they're getting their college education paid for. They do this for 2 years. The Mormon Church pays for their college education. Now, there are some that are sincere. There are some that are really care, and those are good people. There's some that are out there just to get their college education. So that's what you kind of expect if you teach to people. What I always had more success with is talking to people that weren't Mormon elders, that were just simply Mormons, just people that believed that. I've always had more success with them. Yet, I'd always open the door and always willing to have a spiritual conversation with someone who gives me the opportunity, whoever they are. They do not believe in salvation by the grace of God. They do not believe in grace the way we believe in grace. Remember that. Hold on to it. I'm going to bring that up at the very, very end. Talking about all these things, we spend a lot of time talking about the things they believe in. We get scared. I get scared. They believe in all this stuff. How could I possibly teach them Jesus? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to start? This is insane. What am I supposed to do? Well, what is so great about this isn't some new religion. This isn't anything new of the things they believe. All I did was describe the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Now, word of this also, I would be describing the Athenians that Paul taught in Acts 17. Read this with me. Verse 16, it says, Paul waited for them in Athens, His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached in Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, saying, "May we know that this new doctrine is of you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They're interested in what's new. What's the newest revelation from God? Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." They're very religious. "For I was passing through and considered objects of your worship, and I even found an altar to this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." They worship God. They worship Christ without really knowing him. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and their boundaries and their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though that he is not far from each and every one of us." And then he uses more thoughts that he gets from their philosophers actually to reason with them about Jesus. And it says here in Acts chapter 17 that Paul, when he goes to meet the Athenians, it says he reasoned with them. He used what he knew about Jesus, and he knew what he knew that they knew about what they believed in, and he reasoned with them about Jesus, about the resurrection of the dead. So we're not meeting the Athenians, but we're meeting these people. What are we going to do? Well, I'm going to reason with them. And I'm going to go through it. And I'm going to show them the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul reasoned with them. What I basically want to do in this is I want to show you how the Bible, that Jesus described in the New Testament, is superior in every way to any other revelation. There's no way there could be a new revelation because the New Testament is perfect. The Old Testament is perfect too, in its own way. Paul reasoned with them. The Book of Mormon is full of historical errors. This is something I bring up. There's no way this was written in a historical time, in the time that they claim it was written. This book follows two big tribes, and these are the ancient Jews that had sailed to America, the Nephites and the Lamanites. When you do archaeology, and you do all this research into that, and you look at American archaeology, there is absolutely no evidence of any of these people ever living. They've done really kind of three different types of research. They've done one type of research when they just dug, and they looked around in Missouri, and they looked at where these people should live, and tried to find some group of people living there. There's nothing there. They can't find anything at all. Yet, we see all the other American Indians leaving such a big footprint in America. Don't you go over to Mountain, right? You see all the things those Indians did. But these Indians, you won't find any. They also do language tests. Try to find the Hebrew language, which is what they would have spoke in the Indian dialect that we have today. We can't find any at all. Not even things that are Hebrew-like words in Indian languages. That's not there. The biggest one may be DNA testing. You can look at the Indians today, and people have tested their blood and their DNA to see if there's any kind of Hebrew-like gene in their coding. There's not. Not at all. They never existed here. And if they did, where's their big footprint? Now, the Jews, do we know they existed? Absolutely. You can go over to Palestine and you can see all the places where we read about in the Old Testament that things happened. There's a huge footprint of where those Jews were. If there's no footprint of this thing, that would make me want to be suspicious. The Bible is full of historical truths. Just give an example of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 9 is just naming of cities here. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord his own house, the Milo, the Wall of Jerusalem, Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer. It's just a listing of cities. And often, especially the Old Testament, it'll give us these lists like this, right? It'll give us, oh, by the way, this person built this place, this place, this place, and they went from this place, and they were from this place. And we try to skim over that so we don't understand why that's so important. The reason why the Old Testament records verses like this is because it shows us that this really happened. These are places that you can go to today and see where Solomon built the wall of Jerusalem. You can go to Hazar. You can go to Megiddo. You can go to Gezer. And you can go to these places and see the foundations of the cities that Solomon built himself. It is historically accurate in every way. By the way, if you want to be an archaeologist, a great way to get grants and a great way to make a lot of money is to try to find a city in the Old Testament. Because most likely, you're going to find it. And you get to make a lot of money, and it's good to be a good archaeologist that way. A good name to remember when having a conversation with these people that believe this, these things is Thomas Ferguson. In 1955, Thomas Ferguson is a Mormon. He's a faithful Mormon. And he decides that he wants to find them. He wants to find the Nephites. He wants to find the Lamanites. He wants to find some type of archaeological proof that these people really existed. And he spends all this money, and he spends 10 years digging for the Nephites and the Lamanites. He never finds them. And 10 years in, he has to give up, even though he actually believes, because this is, he's a Mormon, this is what he believes. So bring up Thomas Ferguson. He looked for 10 years, and he believes the same thing you believe, and he couldn't find it. Yet I can show you all these places we can find through the Bible, through the truth of the Old Testament. To continue on this thought of reason, Book of Mormon, of course, again, is full of even more historical errors. And now I'm not going to talk about places or cities, but I'm going to talk about the object that's described that the American Indians had during the time the Book of Mormon was originally written. The pre-Columbian technologies in America. This book explains the American Indians having cattle, sheep, swine, goats, wheat, barley, steel, and grass. And this is what the book writes about. The American Indians didn't have any of these things. By saying pre-Columbian, what we mean is before Columbus brought a lot of this stuff over from Europe. So you have before 1492, none of these things existed in America. Cows came over, brought over with the Spanish. Swine came brought over with the Spanish, and they took over this continent. But what it doesn't talk about, that book, it doesn't talk about llamas. Where are all the llamas? We know historically that there was a lot of llamas here in America. There's no llamas in that book. Where's the sloth? The sloth would be in it. No sloth in that book. But all of these things are European things that someone in 1820 would have believed was in the Americas. But they weren't that. They weren't here at all. Maybe the biggest one. And there again, that's my word biggest, right? When we talk about, this is the big one. Steel. Steel. It says that they had steel swords. Steel? Back in 500 years before Jesus, nobody had steel back then. Nobody at all. Steel doesn't just come out of the ground. Maybe us in the Birmingham area, we know a lot about steel, right? Steel has to be made. Number one, you have to get iron out of the ground. You have to mix it, I think, with carbon. You have to heat it up just right and make steel. American Indians making steel? No way. When we got over here, they were using obsidian and flint, glass and rock. That's what they were making their tools and their weapons out of. Not of steel, not of brass either. But someone writing a book in 1820 may think they did. And another reason why you pull these historical errors, you can bring these things out. How do you describe this? I don't understand. Why are you talking about steel? Why are you talking about cows? Why are you talking about goats? When there's no proof of that ever happening. How can you justify that? You put them on the spot. And of course, what I want to do is I want to show historical truths from the Bible as well. I put up there a description of Goliath's armor. 1 Samuel 14, we don't have to read that. But it explains the brass, the bronze that made up Goliath's armor, exactly where the chest plate is. This is how his spear head weighed. This is how much his sword weighed. This is what his helmet looked like. This is perfect description of Goliath's armor. Why did Samuel take the time to describe Goliath's armor? So we know it really happened. And what we do actually learn about the Philistines historically is they were superior to the Israelites because they had bronze. Because they had that type of metal, the Israelites didn't really have access to. So when the Goliath shows up with all this armor on, all this bronze armor, you think, oh, wow. You know, this is actually what we actually know historically. This is right. Also as well, David kills a lion in 1 Samuel 21. I've had a conversation with a Mormon before, and this is what they brought up. I showed him and said, you know, how do you have cows? Why do you talk about goats and stuff when you know you didn't have them? Well, he said, well, why does the Old Testament talk about lions when you know you didn't have lions in Palestine? And I questioned him on this. And I had to actually go back and say, I don't know. I have to go check, and I'm going to come back to you. By the way, in all this, isn't it okay to say, I don't know, I need to go check? You don't have to have a perfect answer for everything every time, right? You can say, I don't know, I need to go check. So I did have to go check. There were no lions in Palestine today. There are no lions out there. There's no archaeological evidence of lions being out there. Even the Old Testament is full of lions. David kills a lion here. Jesus called the Lion of Judah. Well, this is what I can say. We do know that lions lived in ancient France. We have cave paintings of lions in France. We also know that lions live in India, the southern point of India. They still live there today. And where's the other big place where lions live? The continent of Africa. We learned that from the zoo. Because the African exhibit, you see the lions. Now, what is the one way from a lion to travel from France or India to Africa? Through Palestine. Through exactly where David lived. And these lions were probably migrating through there, and guess what? David killed one. So this is actually very, very possible. A lion could have walked through Palestine to Africa easily. Now, a lion or a goat or a cattle or something like that walks to North America? I don't know. That's a bigger jump. You see the difference here in historical errors and historical truths. A very important thing to do. Not just to go through different historical things, but actually to look at Scripture and compare it to their Scripture. Second, Nephi 19. It is an exact direct quote from Isaiah 9:1. And this may be hard to see. So I'm going to read it out loud so we all get the picture. But one of the things that Mormons pride themselves in is that their book, their revelation from God, does not have italicized words. If you're reading out of the Old King James or the New King James, we do have italicized words. Greek is a great language. It's a very descriptive language. English is a hard language. English is a bad language. English doesn't make any sense at all. I remember sitting there at sixth grade thinking, learning in English, it's hard, right? And of you, though, that are English teachers or that you're maybe English professors, I really, really admire you. You have one of the most difficult jobs, but somehow you do it. The Old King James translators hit this problem as well. They had a lot of Greek words that didn't make sense in English at all. The way the sentences worked out, the way they don't use the word things like, they don't use adjectives, they don't use words like the in Greek. But we do in English. We need those to understand. So what the Old King James writers do is they take the Vulgate, they take the Latin text of the New Testament, and they write it in English, and they add a few words to make it make sense. Now, they don't add big words. They don't add words to change the meaning. They just add words like, the, as. These are our italicized words. And you can see them in Isaiah 9:1. And I'll read it out loud. And I'll tell you which parts are italicized. Nevertheless, the dimness shall, italicized, not be, italicized, such as was, italicized, in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. That's Isaiah 9:1 with italicized words, which is by and the, that was added by Old King James writers to make it make sense. And they look at that and they'll say, Andrew, look at all those italicized words. Those things were added in. There's no way you can understand the New Testament. It was originally in Greek. English is way too hard of a language. They had to add all this stuff. Now, my book doesn't have any italicized words. It was written by an English person for English-speaking people. It is a superior book. The problem with this is when Joseph Smith had these books written, he copied and pasted right out of the Old King James. And this is an example of that. This is a passage from the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 19:1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict by the way of the Red Sea beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. It was copy and pasted in with, guess what? The italicized words. Right word for word. What does that say? that say that the italicized words really weren't that important, if you're going to copy and paste them in, and then you're not going to make them italicized, because they're not italicized in the Book of Mormon. They're normal words, right? They're normal font. How could you go with that? How could you accuse the New Testament it's not a superior translation when you copy and paste right out of it with the italicized words? So I'll give them this. They added the word red. Put it there, red, the Red Sea. So here's a little thing that you can keep with you. You have the opportunity to show this to them. If they try to make that accusation against you, your translation's all messed up, you show them this. I don't think our translation is the one that's all messed up. We talked about, again, with Muslims, God, is language too big of a barrier for Him? It's never been too big of a barrier for Him. And one of the things that the gospel was started on was that all the apostles started speaking in different languages. Languages has never been a problem, and it never will be for Christians. So there's another reasoning that you can bring up. The big thing, the final thing, this is what I really should say. This is what the question that you want to pose. And this is what's supposed to really lock in that reason. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Two people have come to you and said they have the revelation of God. This is what God wills for you in your life. Which one of them are you going to believe when the two books are completely different? Example A. 40 authors living in different times, span 1,500 years, tell you that God has spoken to you. 40 different authors. Their books are harmonious. They are full of historical and prophetic accuracies. This is the first book you're given. 40 different people write in 1,500 years and talk about the same exact God, the same exact story, and that even the earliest books are comparable with the later books. Are you going to believe them, that they have God's revelation? Or are you going to believe example B? One author tells you that God has spoken to him. His books are full of historical errors, and they are not harmonious. Just looking at it from these two examples, not saying names, not saying which is which, who are you going to believe? Me, I'm going to go with 40 people. If all 40 different people come and teach me about the same plan, the same God, I'm going to believe them before I believe just one person who's full of historical errors. That would make sense. That's what reason brings us to. And of course, this is what these are. That's the Holy Bible, example A. And that's the Book of Mormon, example B. And maybe this will be the hit. Maybe this is the thing that hurt their heart and be willing to actually talk about the Bible. And that's when you leave all the evidence and stuff behind and you actually get into Scripture. So I've kind of taken you there to the point where you can get into the Gospel of Mark, you can get into Acts, you can get into Genesis, wherever you need to go. But to bring this up, there's a problem. I've showed them the evidence. I've shown them all the historical errors. I've shown them the way that the passages work out. I've shown them the italicized words. And they look at you in the eyes and they say, but I feel like God is telling me that this is true. I feel like the reason why I know the Book of Mormon is true is because I have a feeling in your gut. And this is what they're taught to believe, especially those that were raised in the church. The reason why you know this is true is because God has given you a feeling to believe it's true. And what this absolutely does is cast reason and logic as far away as possible. I can't argue with a feeling. All I can do is try to snap them out of it. You know who also had a feeling that they were doing the right thing? You know who also had a feeling that they were speaking the truth? When Wallace stopped blacks from entering the University of Alabama, Wallace interviewed later and said that he believed that he was doing the right thing. He believed he was doing what was right, what was truthful. But he wasn't, was he? Himmler, that worked for Hitler, who ran the concentration camps that killed all the homeless people, killed all the gypsies over there. You know what? You read his diaries, he believed, he had a gut feeling that he was doing the right thing. Some of these Nazis, too, believed that God was telling them to do this. They were doing the right thing all because of their feeling. Joseph Stalin, when told the Reds to march into Berlin, raping and destroying and killing and stealing, he, too, believed. He, too, had a gut feeling that it was the right thing. A gut feeling means nothing compared to the truth. You can't have that. And if that snaps them out of this, great. If it doesn't, all you can do is pray. Because it's very hard to reason with someone who's unreasonable. I told you to remember grace. And then we're going to come back to that at the end. That this is the end. This is the home stretch. Amazing grace. You may not be able to read these passages, but I've got them up here. the Mormons that I've talked to that have come out of this and gone into Christianity, they said the thing that brought them the quickest out of it was the idea of grace. Because a lot of them believe, not all of them, but a lot of them believe, that the only way you receive grace from God is you have to already do your best and you have to already be perfect. And after you've shown and displayed with your works that you're perfect, that's when God gives you grace and forgives you of your sins. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they believe. As well, some of them believe that grace is evident by the way you look physically. If you are healthy, if you have a lot of money, if you're doing well in this life, that means that person has received grace from God. Now, those that are doing bad, those that are not financially stable, those that are sick, those people are struggling with their grace. That's the way they look at it, which is completely opposite. If you look like a Paul, think anyone looked at Paul and was like, man, that guy's got a lot of grace. No! That guy was, it would be hideous the way he looked from the scars on his body and the life that he lived. Yet he was extremely, extremely strong Christian that we all admire. He had too had received the grace from God. So I explained that grace from God, what Jesus did for it, it is a gift. It is a gift from God. This is not something we earn. This is something we have to do to receive, but this is not something that we earn. And this is what these passages show us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3, 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law of the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is something that God wants to give all men. And it's not something you earn. It's not something that I can work enough and do enough good works in this life, and then I'll expect maybe one day I'll have a feeling that God is giving me grace. That's not the way it works. What it is you confess the name of Christ. You believe that He is real. You believe that He is the Son of God. You repent. You change the way you live your life. And you're baptized in His name. That's how you receive grace. That's a lot easier. It's so much easier than any other life that we could possibly live. Hopefully, again, this too will equip you so you can make it to that next step, so you can actually teach someone Jesus. Do you be back with us at 4:15 is when I'm going to talk, but our singing starts at 3. I'm going to give us a fireside chat. And what I'm going to do is just try to encourage you, look at some passages, and show you that we need to keep on pressing on and not losing heart, because hope, because love hopes all things. And we'll talk about it and encourage you to be back with us tonight. If there's someone here that has yet to receive this grace, and you can read these passages, are you living a life where you're by yourself? Do you think that you don't think that you have salvation? You don't think that you can sing Amazing Grace with true heart? Well, then we can help you with that. If we can study with you, we will study with you. If you need to be baptized, we can do that as well. But please do not leave this building if you do not have this amazing grace. If you would like to, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.